The Bible reading today is Revelation chapter 17, the woman on the beast. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be called his chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth."
This is where we've got the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Well, I'm not depending on my own strength. I had to stand on many shoulders. Sometimes I need to check a couple of books. I knew you had to read every single book I've got to get through this chapter to try to work out something through it. But I gradually sensed, as the week went on, a sense of direction. And there is a need, I believe, when reading the book of Revelation, to demystify it a bit, to take away some of the shock factor and then get down to really what is relevant for us in an everyday setting. That's the purpose, I believe, of reading the book of Revelation, not just to be shocked and horrified and put it in a category which says we'll leave that for the horror films, but to actually then go, well, that's actually something highly relevant to us today. How is it so? And all of that. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us a revelation of your Son. It's written in language we often find very strange. It's very unusual. And we wonder how it works. But we do pray that as we read it, that you would give us increased understanding and insight and maybe have a sense of awe of your Son, a sense of the glory of Christ as we read through this. And may we also understand more and more of how the evil one has already been defeated, and the mopping up process has begun, and he will be finally put away forever. and we will be with you forever. So in all of that, we just pray for your hand upon the rest of our service. Thank you for the time that you have already spent with us, that you have been ministering in our midst in all sorts of ways, as we've sung and prayed and listened and just been together. We thank you for the privilege of calling your family together and being part of your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I wonder what to call it today, and it really is a tale of two women. You may not have thought so, but it actually is. And the tale of two cities. And the woman is a city. She is called Babylon. So we're going to have a look at the two women and the two cities. And I thought a good English expression is something is beastly. Isn't that true?
Yes.
You say it really beastly. So we're going to look at the beastly woman, and we're going to look at the pure woman. And we're going to work out in Revelation that often speaks of the pure woman, and now we meet the beastly woman. Will she be different to the pure woman? Yes, she will. And this is a very interesting tale between the two women and the two cities, and the book Revelation constantly is referring to the heavenly Jerusalem and to Babylon. They're the two cities, and what's that got to do with it? And one is the other. The heavenly Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, is the pure woman, and the Babylon is represented as this scarlet woman, this beastly woman. So let's have a look as we go through. And what's it got to do with us? Quite a lot. Okay, there's the reading which we've had, so thank you. It was well read, so thank you, Sue, and we'll move on. Now, a quick look at last week. We're up to chapter 17. We're making our way through, aren't we? We're getting there. That's great. So chapter 16, a quick reminder. The world ended again. Okay? The world finished again. And that's exactly what we read. It's the end of another cycle. The end of the world. And we start again. So what happens this time is we take a little bit of what was described and we look at it in greater detail. It's a bit like you look at something and then you go, get a bit closer, put your glasses on, then we go to the magnifying glass, then we go to the microscope. That's sort of what Revelation often does. It takes a bit, then a bit of that, and a bit of that, and a bit of that. So we're going in more detail. So the great city collapsed. Now the great city is described as Babylon, and also described as a few other names as well. All the cities of the nation fell. It's the end of the world. What led up to it? The Battle of Armageddon we looked at 2 weeks ago. Armageddon, spiritual battle over the whole of the earth. And that was Satan's last great deception of all the nations of the earth. Now, the earth finished. It's the end of time. So let's go back a bit and let's look at how, what is the nature of Babylon and how did it fall. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. So we're just going back a bit because the world had already finished. Once the world's finished, you can't rejig the world. It's done. That's why I believe very much in the cycles of Revelation. Otherwise, you end up with all sorts of issues. Right, let's get into it. I'll get the... good. A tale of two women and two cities. So, Revelation 12, the woman was there and about to give birth. Everyone remember that? And had the sun and the moon and the stars and all sorts of things happening. And that represented initially Israel giving birth to the Messiah. And then we read later on that the woman morphs in a way and has many other descendants. So she is also the mother of the church. She is the church. So she's very much Israel at the beginning. And then she, as we read through chapter 12, we discover that there's much more goes on. And she has people from all over the world, all over the globe. So she is, especially the church, the saved from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in Revelation 19 is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Those who have read ahead, anyone read ahead of it?
Yes.
Yes, check the ending before you read back. So Revelation 19 is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are all those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that means every single one of you who have become Christians and are saved and born again are part of the bride of Christ, a beautiful, pure bride, made ready and prepared for her husband. So the righteous bride in Revelation 19 is prepared for the wedding. She's dressed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. So that righteousness comes from God. We then can live out of that righteousness. Okay, so that's one of the women. One of the women is the people of God. One of the women is the bride of Christ. And that is mentioned all the way through, especially chapter 12 and chapter 19. Who's the other woman? Well, she's the scarlet woman. We just met her, didn't we? So let's have a look at who she is. I'm just shooting there between Nathan and the pram. I think I can do it. Yes. I do. Yeah. Now, Satan is a counterfeiter. Counterfeiter. He didn't need So he has a lover as well. He has a scarlet woman, and that's how she's described. She's an astonishingly seductive woman, yet very evil at the same time. This is the one riding on the dragon, the beast, with the seven heads and the ten horns, and she's dressed in scarlet and purple and with lots of jewellery all around her and holding a golden cup. She's the focal point of chapter 17. She's called the great prostitute. Now, in the Bible, a prostitute is someone who has been married and abandons her husband and goes off after searching for other lovers. That's the definition of prostitute in the Old Testament. So you've got to get that. It's someone who was married, is married, and goes and searches others. She breaks the covenant of marriage. That's a prostitute in the Old Testament. Okay? Keep that in mind. She wants lovers from all people, nations, multitudes, and language. She's related to the world, but is she the world? Now, this chapter is more difficult than others. Is she just the world, or is she more than just the world? Is she the picture of something else within the world, or is it just a picture of the world? I want you to ask those questions. Who is she? She lives for this present age, or is she this present age? Uh-huh. So let's ask that question. Is she the world system, something else, or all of the above? Okay, hang in there. Let's see how we go with all that. Who is this woman riding on the back of this beast in the wilderness? Now, the Bride of Christ, this heavenly Jerusalem we've been talking about, is a city as well. So not only is the Bride of Christ a bride, a woman, we are a city as well. We're the heavenly Jerusalem dressed as a bride prepared for her husband. Also called the heavenly Jerusalem. So, wow, that's interesting, isn't it? We're a city and a bride. The two together. Beautifully dressed for a husband. And here we find, too, that this scarlet woman is also a city. She's called Babylon. And that's said a number of times in this very chapter. So the woman in both situations is a woman and a city together at the same time. Okay. Satan's always a copycat. He's a mimic or a counterfeiter. he wants whatever God's got, he wants. It's like he's looking into the playground through the fence, and God's got this. He says, I want that. He said, but what about all this other stuff? No, I only want what God's got. That's how he is. Totally. So let's look at some of the things we're reading in Revelation. He wants worship. Is that true? Yes. He wants a city of his own. He wants a trinity. The infernal trinity. The dragon, the false prophet, the Holy Spirit, and the beast from the sea, the Antichrist. So he wants a trinity as well. He wants a resurrection, because it actually says a number of times that the head of the beast died, or the beast died and came back to life. So he wants a resurrection as well. Whatever Jesus did, he's going to be. You've got to get this. That's a big point of revelation, is whatever God has, Satan wants, and we'll try to imitate. That's a major point of revelation. He wants power and authority. He wants crowns on his head. So every time we read about the dragon, it's got crowns on its head because he wants the royal authority. He wants people, and he wants to put a mark on his own people. The mark on the forehead or the hand or wherever. But God has the same. He's put a seal on his people, hasn't he? So the seal is the Holy Spirit. So why does he put a mark on his people? Because God put a mark on us. So he's going to do the same. He just imitates whatever God does. It's poorly. Like it's just a twisted, broken way of trying to do what God does. And he thinks he's doing a good job. Well, he's doing a good job, at least having quite an impact at the moment that's about to come to an end. He also wants a unified people. But when you've got a kingdom of hate, it's very hard to have a unified people that lasts forever, right? That's what we're going to discover. It will implode in on itself at the end because a kingdom of hate cannot survive over a kingdom of love. Does that sound a fair enough thing to say? Okay, let's now get into it a bit more. The punishment. Now, it does say that. When you check your Bibles, it says, what is this chapter about? There's a woman sitting on a beast who's about to be punished. That's the chapter. So it's about the punishment of the great prostitute. So it begins with an invitation by one of the angels with the seven bowls of the seven last plagues speaking to John. Come and I'll show you the punishment. He doesn't say, come and I'll show you the great prostitute. He says, come and I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute. And that is the point of the whole chapter. It's about that her role will come to an end in a bad way. It describes her wonder, and he's astonished. She's intoxicating. She's like, he's drawn in by her, even you could say, because she is alluring. And it's like almost too much for him. He recognizes, but then quickly the angel says, look at that. Look inside that golden cup, and it's full of adulteries, and it's full of the stench of her lifestyle. And that brings him up. So the punishment of the prostitute is of extreme importance. So in other words, we're not getting just what I'm going to say in a moment. We're not just getting a character analysis of who this woman is. We're not just giving a photo moment. Bing, this is what she looks like. We're not given some bizarre form of shock treatment. Say, boys, keep away from a woman like that. It's not just like that. It is much more than all like that. It is very much, this woman will be punished because of her actions. That's the point of the whole chapter 17. It's about the final plight of this unfaithful woman, who's not a woman at all. Let's see who she actually is. Now, how is she described? We'll do this first, then we'll try to interpret it. Is that a fair thing to do? So unpack the symbolism, unpack it a bit, go through, and then go, well, when we put all that together, what do we sort of look like we come up with? And remember, we have to get our symbolic meaning not from our own head, but from where?
Scripture.
From Scripture, especially the Old Testament. Especially the Old, actually. And then a bit from the New, the Gospels, and a bit from the Epistles. We're going to do all three of that. Bit, wrap it together, and then I'll say, okay, everyone, what do you reckon? And we'll see how we go. Are we ready? Okay. So, she is seated on a scarlet beast. He has blasphemous names written all over him. The scarlet beast. She's dressed in scarlet. The beast is scarlet. Seven heads and ten horns, just like the dragon. Just like any manifestation of the devil is these seven heads and ten horns, but it's a beast in this case, so it's not the devil himself. We're not going to look too much at the seven heads and ten horns thing today. A little tiny bit, but not much. So the emphasis is on the woman today. What's blasphemy? Anything that diminishes, dismisses, or wants to take the place of God, or mocks him, anything like that, is blasphemy, and that is definitely the role of this beast. Because that's Satan's intent to get rid of God and replace him, isn't it? So he'll pull him down at every point through whatever means. Is that common practice in the world to do that? Yes, so you're getting into who the beast is, aren't you? Okay. The beast is completely against Almighty God in every way. The beast is the earthly powers of this world. From start to finish. Is she associated with the beast? Was the beast over here and she's over there? Where was she in relation to the beast? Riding the beast. Is that pretty close? Intimate connection with the beast. Whoever the woman is, she is held up by and supported by and one with the beast. Okay, keep that in mind as we go through. First is she's seated on this beast, that means she's in intimate connection with the beast. Secondly, we're told about her clothing and what she's wearing, aren't we? Purple and scarlet clothing, jewellery all over her. Beautiful cup. She represents what the world has to offer. The world will give you all this materialistic stuff. That's right. But is she just the world? Or is she more than just the world? That's the question we need to answer today. She gives the impression of greatness and beauty and authority. Because there she is riding the beast right up high. Dressed beautifully and magnificent. And as John was just... couldn't believe he was astonished by her. She demands attention and instills wonder. She's a great seductress and seeks to draw in many lovers. Now, she, this is the question still, she's either in love with the world or is the world. We have to keep asking ourselves that question, which one is it, as we go through. Maybe it's both, and that's fair enough to do, because symbolism is not easy stuff. Thirdly, she holds a golden cup. Now, if you've got a damaged old cup with all greasy stuff on the outside, and it looks like it's been washed about back in 2011. And you come to someone's house and you look at it and they offer you a cuppa, you might just say, oh, not really thirsty at the moment. but I'm definitely not here. Certain places I've visited, where I go, yeah, okay, Father God help. but in this case, she's got a beautiful golden cup. The promise is of something beautiful inside, isn't that right? A beautiful golden cup. So she promises something amazing. That's very important to get that. We're given the impression that not only would we want it, we'd want a lot of it, and we'll get into it. We too can drink with the rich and famous, like she clearly is, and we too can have what our heart longs for, and she will give it to us if we side with her, whoever she is. She holds this cup, but it's filled, we discovered, so John is shocked again. He constantly is amazed and shocked, filled with abominable things. There is no escaping the utter agony of sipping from her cup, that if you do drink from it, it won't give you anything that you thought it should. It's not the pleasure that was promised. It is far more ugly and more vile than we could ever have imagined. And now we're really stuck. We discover that this is actually the cup of a serial murderer, because she drinks the blood of the saints, and an adulterer. She's become drunk with the blood of the saints, and she is into murder. So we discover that this is not the nice young lady we thought she was. Let's keep going. She has other names. Now, Bibles do this differently. One of the names in some Bibles go, the first name is mystery. Other versions will say, she has many mysterious names, and I'll start with the next one, which is Babylon. So whether her name is actually mystery or the names are mysterious, you can't tell that easily by the Greek, so you just have to work it out yourself. She has mysterious names, or she's called mystery, Babylon the Great. She's called the Great City, which split into three parts, which means it completely destroyed back in chapter 16. She's called the mother of prostitutes and all the abominations on the earth. So not a nice lady to hang around with, but many do. So let's find out why. Let's do Old Testament first real quickly. Remember, to get your symbolism, don't make it up in your own head. Don't go with what it feels like. You have to get strong support from the Bible, and the passages almost have to sound very similar, if not identical at times. Then you go, got it, because that passage is literally using the same words, the same thought patterns and everything in there, the same language. I'm closer to working it out. It may surprise you when you do that, as surprising this one, but anyway. So first of all, in the Old Testament, we do read in many ways that Israel is the wife of God. Now you think, well, that's not true, that's not right. But the more you read it, you actually do get that language. You actually get that feel, that sense that God entered a covenant at Mount Sinai with the commandments. And that covenant is like a marriage covenant. And he committed himself to Israel, and Israel commits themselves to God, much like wedding vows. Jeremiah 3, then, is very much, very strong in Jeremiah saying to Israel, you have left me. I'm your husband, and you've left me. You become a prostitute. So that's the definition of a prostitute. You're in a covenant relationship and you abandon that covenant relationship for other lovers. Hosea, but there's lots of different ways to say it, is an amazing story, isn't it? 14 chapters of this prophet told to marry a woman who either was originally or will become an adulterous wife. We can't quite work that out, but one of those. Her name is Gomer. And she will have children of unfaithfulness. In other words, they're not Hosea's. They're not Hosea's kids. One will be called Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. Not loved, and not my people. How would you like to give your kids those names? Not loved, and not my people. Not nice. But the whole point is that because of unfaithfulness, it wasn't from Gomer. It wasn't from Hosea, I mean. Eventually, she's in her adultery and her prostitution. She's ended up in the slave market, and there she is, all chained up or whatever they did. And Hosea, in chapter 3, buys her back for 15 shekels of silver and a bit of barley. And he says to her, this time, can we just be husband and wife? And why would he do that? Because his life was dramatically and prophetically showing what God is like with Israel. That's why it's what it's all about. And a lot of the prophets had to do things most unusual in order to demonstrate what's going on a much bigger plane. So Old Testament connection is the idea of God marrying Israel and the unfaithfulness and the prostitution. Now, let's get to where it's the strongest. Now we get almost word for word. We get to Ezekiel 23. And Ezekiel tells the story of two sisters, Oholah and Oholibah. How do you like those names? No one's named their kids that? No, good don't. two sisters who became prostitutes. And they are Samaria and Jerusalem. This is Ezekiel 23. Oholah is the Israel of the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdoms broke away and the 10 tribes went to the north. Right from the north, went away by themselves, and then the others just huddled around Judah. They lusted after her Assyrian lovers, is how it's described. In other words, they wouldn't have put it like that in their own mind, but in regards to devotion given to other parties other than God is what it means. They wanted it Assyria, but Assyria came and destroyed, wiped Samaria out and took them all away and scattered them and did all sorts of things. And you end up with the 10 lost tribes of Israel, don't you? And so Oholah, this northern kingdom of Samaria, became a byword among women, and she was punished for her prostitution. That's Samaria. Now we get to Jerusalem. Initially lusted after the Assyrians, in the language that's given in Ezekiel 23, doesn't literally mean they sexually lusted. It just means they desired partnership and allegiance and be in league with that country. But then tossed the Assyrians aside and went in league with the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, and changed her lovers, so to speak. She turned after other lovers, had turned up away from God quite a while ago. Then she rejects Babylon in disgust as well. So Jerusalem just throws lovers off here and there and just goes after other ones. And God says, they will strip you and take away your fine jewelry, you'll be punished. And the more you read that section, you can see that it's almost word for word what is going to happen to the scarlet woman in chapter 17 of Revelation. This is the closest passage to Revelation 17. You know, it must have some bearing, surely. And that's what you've got to do if you're going to understand Revelation properly. Keep going. Now, there's some future stuff in Isaiah in the Old Testament, though. We've got Isaiah 54, which is a beautiful passage, Isaiah 54, about, this is the passage we looked at on Mother's Day, more of the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, and all of that we did in Isaiah 54. Their language points to the time when the husband, who is God, will marry his bride, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken about in Revelation 19. That's the language. The days are coming when your maker will be your husband. In other words, the bridegroom will marry the bride. Revelation 19. In anger, God hid his face for a moment, but I will now have everlasting kindness towards you, is what he says. And that's all pointing towards the final day, when the marriage supper of the Lamb and the church, the people of God, marry, in a sense, the Lamb, who is Christ. Isaiah 62, and now we get to the hymn that the young people sang up the front on the screen. Beulah. Beulah means married. Now, Isaiah 62 speaks of Hephzibah and Beulah. And you'll be called, in the end days, you'll be called Hephzibah. My delight is in you. That's a good name to call your daughter if you want to call her that. or Beulah, and that is an old name that people do occasionally use, is Beulah. It means to be married. And God will marry his people, and they will become a land or a city, a people, a community. Is that whole thing, whether the person and the city come together, because God doesn't marry just one person. The land marries a lot of people in that sense, all of the one body who is the bride of Christ. So that's all pointing. God says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, that points to Revelation 19, so will your God rejoice over you. It's all pointing forward now. Let's get to the New Testament. Just one thing only. There's many, many things, but you could go, the big one is the biggest teaching on marriage in the whole of the New Testament, Ephesians 5, where it says the relationship and the connection and the symbolism of the man to the woman, the husband to the wife, is as for Christ and the church, and there's a whole section related to that. The church is the bride of Christ. Here, the husband and the wife are powerful symbols for Christ, the bridegroom, and the bride, who is the church. A husband and wife live out this divine drama. We actually live it out, like the prophets lived it out, in front of others, showing this is what Christ and the church look like. Have a look at our marriage and you'll discover what the Christ and the church looks like. That's a big challenge, isn't it? Okay, so that's the New Testament connection. Bring it all together. Trying to pull it all together. Everyone ready? You've got all your bits laid out on the table? Okay, we're going to thread them together. Okay, we're going to get your little needle or whatever you're going to use. We're going to try to thread it together. And if you feel that I'm forcing your hand for the threading, then just put your hand down and say, I'm not going to do it. I won't do it. I don't see the connection. But anyway, this is how I've pulled it together, which I believe, which I had to stand on many shoulders in order to do this. In other words, I read more of my commentaries than I ever normally do, because it got a bit tricky to sort this one out. Okay, first of all, a woman in prophecy represents God's people. That's a big truth. If you get that, then you understand a lot of things. Christ is the bridegroom, the church, the people of God, the bride. And from the very beginning, the bridegroom has been wanting a bride. The father has longed for a bride from way back in Genesis chapter 1 for his bride, before his son, who's the bridegroom. Now, when she is faithful and pure, she is acting as the pure bride. Is that a fair thing to say? Yes. When she abandons the covenant, she, in the Bible language, she's called a prostitute. If you get those three things, we can move on. You get that sort of thinking. Now, she then, when she abandons the covenant, when we abandon the covenant, when the church as a denomination or a large group or a whole bundle of people abandon the Bible and the things of God, but still call yourself a church, you become the false church. Or you become the apostate church. The church that has fallen away, that is no longer wedded to Christ, that no longer believes the Bible is true. No one believes Jesus is the only way to salvation. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven which we must be saved. The false church says, well, that's a little bit narrow. You know, let's think about it a bit more, shall we? I've got some pretty good academic arguments, and I can show you why that wouldn't be the case. And we need to start talking to other faiths and religions, and we need to be working together a whole lot more, because it's all about unity and love, isn't it? And that argument gets very strong and very thick pretty quick, right? But you then become the false church, or the having fallen away church, which is in a church of apostasy, so we call it the apostate church. Nothing to do with apostles, by the way. That's not right. The scarlet woman, then, is at least, one of the things she is a picture of the apostate church. That's one thing. So let's keep going. If that thread didn't come together when you pulled through, maybe you had a scarlet thread in there. Maybe get rid of the scarlet thread and get another colour. Now, the great falling away. This is some of the arguments for it. First of all, Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold towards the end. He said that. The love of many will grow cold. Many will fall away from the faith. Jesus' own words. Gospels. Now we go to Paul and Timothy, and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Firstly, Paul says, in the last days, people will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. So that's going to be happening. Do many churches lose their way? Yes. Do they abandon the Bible and reinterpret and tweak the Bible and change it to suit what the society is saying? Yes, all the time. So this is very much the case. And then the middle bit, the last days, people will have a form of godliness but deny its power. In other words, just have the outer show of being a church, but not have the Holy Spirit. And Paul is quite strong, have nothing to do with them. That doesn't mean that you know you can't have them for lunch. It doesn't mean that. Or if you're trying to reach out and show kindness to them because they just had an accident and have been taken to hospital, show kindness. It means don't join your faith with them. That's a different thing. Show kindness, show goodness, and be compassionate people. Yes, do that, but don't compromise your own faith in the process. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which is the big Antichrist passage, if you really want one, it's not symbolic because it's not Revelation. It's not a popular book. You read it as it is. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is exactly what is going to happen. And there's something called the rebellion will occur before the man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, that's the final figure at the end, will come, and that rebellion is the falling away. It's the rebellion of the people of God. Because non-Christians are already in rebellion. This is rebellion of those who had said they're part of the church. The church will be enticed to leave its moorings of true faith and sail to the ports of many other religious lovers and other types of lovers. And Revelation states, this is in cooperation with the governmental powers and authorities in the world. In other words, riding the scarlet beast. The scarlet woman rides the scarlet beast. They do it in cooperation. Okay. We're getting there. Maybe we're getting there. Maybe it's too much. Anyway, we'll keep going. The scarlet woman. If we go with the thesis that the scarlet woman is the false church, let's explore that a little bit. Because that's what I've set up to do. And if your needle started to fall off the table a few times and you've had to stop and go, I'm going to look at this later, that's fine. I'm just going to keep going, pulling the bits together. Now, if the scarlet woman is the false church, it depends and leans on the government to get its point across. The reigning powers are the beast. She rides it. They uphold her. She needs the government to be on her side. Now, it's not in any subjection to the government, which we're all supposed to be. Romans 13 says every one of us is supposed to be in subjection to the governmental authorities. So don't forget that as Christians. Talk to some Christians and sort of think our whole purpose is to rebel against the government. No, it's not. It's the exact opposite. The whole purpose is to do what the government says. Romans 13 is very strong, except when it tells you you should bow down and worship its leader or something like that. And then you go, no, I will not be doing that. I'll do the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I will not bow down to the statue, and I'd rather be thrown into the fiery furnace. But that's an extreme position, a correct position to hold. What does the false church do? It allows the earthly powers to dictate to it what it's allowed to do and say in its meetings. And in the process becomes unfaithful to Christ. Many countries in the world, you have the visible church and you have the underground church. The visible church is controlled by the government and the underground church is wanting to do what Christ wants, so will not cooperate with the visible church that's above the ground, so as to speak. Does this happen around the world now? Yes, it does. Very much so. This scarlet woman, this false church, compromises constantly in order to fit in with the latest earthly powers. Because do earthly powers always say the same thing? Nah, they change every few years. And they keep changing and keep changing. So you've got to keep, as a false church, you have to adapt and adapt and adapt. Now, some people would call that being progressive or being wise. Or there's all sorts of names you could give. Be contemporary. But the most contemporary thing to do is keep up with the one who says, I'm the great I am. That's the most contemporary thing you can ever do. He's the great I am. He is always contemporary. Follow him and you won't get in trouble. You may get in trouble on the earth, but not with him. The earthly powers then give it some liberty to continue as a religious force within the boundaries that those earthly powers set. If you have to work in with the government with what you teach and what you say and what you do, and every little bit as a church, then you're in league with the beast, so as to speak, and we become a false church. And that's part of the importance of this chapter. It is very relevant. Now, the scarlet woman is the false church, if we go with that. The hand-holding between the church and the state, if I can put it like that, is tentative yet intimate. Both powers use each other for their own benefit. The state will hold on to the church as long as it gets some benefit out of it. And the church will hold on to the state as long as it can use it for its purposes. The false church will turn on and persecute violently the true church. That is the reality. That's what happens. Because that true church is already getting in the way of its work of joining with the state, so as to speak, or the powers. And so it will drink the blood of the martyrs. Has this happened in history? There are apparently been more martyrs in the last 100 years than the whole history of the last 2,000 years. People are killed all around the globe still to this day. Frequently we have something called the 50 most persecuted countries in the world. That's just the 50 most top persecuted countries. It just keeps going. We live in a unique place where we may not step out of here, or someone may not come in here, or be planted among us, and we lose half our congregation, or the pastor or the elders get shot, all that sort of stuff. But most of the world, a lot of the world, does have these issues, and we've got to understand that. Okay, so it's becoming more relevant, this particular chapter, I hope. If the scarlet woman is the false church, these are some of the things that will go with it. Salvation is not from personal sin anymore, because that's rather awkward, isn't it? You know, if I can get rid of that idea that salvation is from personal sin, then we can sort of link with other people who have a nice religious belief in their thinking. Hey, they're religious, I'm religious, you know, the type of religion doesn't really matter, we can work together. They're very devoted, they pray, I pray, they read a book that's a holy book, I do the same. We can just do all this together. And they abandon the fact that Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to be saved other than through Christ and his work. And it's both narrow and amazingly broad. It's open to anyone and everyone, but there's only one way, and his name is Jesus. Therefore, Jesus' sacrifice is not the only way. You start to drift into thinking that other faiths are equally legitimate, and that has always been the case. So many things. You start to go, well, you know, they're really, really nice people. If you actually talk to them, they're really good people. And some of the principles of ethics, yes, yes. But does it save you from your sin following another religion other than Christ? No. There's heaven or hell, and you go to hell until you go to Jesus. There's no way to the Father except through Jesus. And that's very important. We can love people through the fact. We don't have to be nasty about it. This leads to cooperation with other faiths, and then the merging and unity of all other religions starts to seem a good idea. In fact, a loving thing to do. Why wouldn't you do it? Let's just all work together. Can't we be stronger together? Come on. Let's all work together. Don't have this divisive Christianity, denominations here and there. You know how many denominations there are? We could have a really good argument for this, couldn't we? But the truth is, Jesus has said there's only one true church that's never been divided. The one true church is my body, scattered over the world. In every church, some will belong to it and some won't. In every area, some will, some won't. He knows who they are. In Jesus' mind, there's no division. He knows precisely every person on the face of the earth who's part of his one undivided body. He knows who they are. And written in his book, that's right. So the false church then can easily become one with all other religions. So this scarlet woman then isn't just a church that's fallen away, a denomination, or a whole bundle of previous church-going people. It's merging with all other religions and becomes this scarlet woman of the devil. And that's then a much broader sense of what the scarlet woman could be. The scarlet woman then becomes the unity of all worshippers of any faith, whatever they are. They may not agree with each other, but that sense of one with them because they're faith people like me, or they're religious people like me, or they're people of a book, or they're praying people. So, at the very end of the passage, it talks about 10 kings. So remember, there are 7 heads and 10 horns. We're not doing much of this today, but there are 10 horns on the 7-headed beast. And it says, there are 10 kings that will come at the end of time. We don't know much about that, but we do know this, they'll work together. They'll be in a cooperation in some way, and not only will they work together, they'll hate the scarlet woman. They've finally had enough of her. So they get rid of all religion. Get rid of all worship, or any kind. Because the only one who wants to be worshipped is who? Satan. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? So the final day will bring 10 kings together. The united front of worldly power will be done with this religious face of society and get rid of it completely so that only the Antichrist can be worshipped and Satan through him. And this is her demise, her punishment, which is what the whole chapter is about. It's described in 4 ways. Very symbolic, but the meaning you get. Bring her to ruin, leave her naked, as were, in other words, not with all her glorious clothes anymore. The glory of the world. Eat her flesh. Certainly doesn't sound very helpful, does it? And burn her with fire. She is gone and done out of there. Okay, let's wrap this up. Then, the Antichrist, at the very end, the eighth, quite possibly what they say, the eighth king, there's the seven kings, and the eighth is of the seven, so most likely that could be the final one, will exalt himself over every other deity, and he will set himself up in the temple that the false church has built, in a wacky way, but that actually is, we don't know. But that's the impression you get. Because it does say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is not symbolic, it's literal, he will set himself up in the temple of God. So you go, wow, what is that? What's actually happening in all of that? He'll proclaim himself to be God. So, to wrap all this up properly, we have two women, two churches, the two women in Revelation, the false apostate church, and the other, the true, spiritual, pure, and eternal church, is the body of Christ. One is in league and upheld by national earthly powers. It depends on being in league with others for it to work. A bit like Samaria and Jerusalem kept them looking around. Oh, can Egypt help us? Can Assyria help us? Can Babylon help us? Who can help us? Instead of asking God to help. And then the other, that's the church, is held and kept safe by heaven itself. And the balance, as you read through Revelation, is will never be destroyed. Destroy our bodies and not destroy our spirits to last forever. So the devoted wife of Christ is faithful and obedient and not compromising. So this chapter is a call to be a faithful wife, isn't it? All of us. To be the faithful wife of Christ. And say, no, I don't want to be drawn into other religions. I don't want to be drawn into this or that. I don't want to be seduced by this or that or this other thing. I want to have a faithful heart to Christ. Jesus, help me every day by your Spirit. Last week we looked at Pentecost, it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so we can be a faithful wife, a faithful bride of Christ. The false church rejects biblical standards and the heart of love for Christ, and instead lusts after power and glory and riches, like the Pharisees, who are scared that Jesus was coming because their position could be lost. Their role in the Roman Empire that they were given by their owners could be taken away. So they didn't care about miracles and glory and wonder and love and beauty and truth. They just wanted to keep their position. How amazing is that? Okay. And so, the scarlet woman is the apostate church. It's left its biblical foundations. In summary, it is denied that Christ is a husband and that she is to submit to him. It's a church that seeks to gain as much from this life as possible, yet still being associated somehow with religious stuff. Doesn't throw off religion. It wants to be a religious group, a churchy type of group. And has denied that there is no name, other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No, don't be so narrow about that. It seeks to unite with all other mystery religions. Her name is Mystery. Become a powerful force on the earth. And last slide. And this is a final interpretive note, which I thought I'd just put at the end. Not to be too confusing. Babylon seems to be a fusion of two symbols. It seems to be all the apostate church and the joining of all religions and all of that. Yet it also seems to be the picture of the whole world, the world itself, when you look at it, especially next chapter, chapter 18. So, it's quite possibly a fusion of two symbols, the world and the false church. How does that work? What does this mean? The apostate church, I'm thinking is the way to go with this, has so blended into the world system that it becomes indistinguishable from the world. The church becomes indistinguishable from the world. And you can't tell the difference. The church has become the world. Is one way to consider that. When the world falls, as in Babylon, as in chapter 18 of Revelation, which is the fall of Babylon, that chapter 18, all of chapter 18 is a description of how Babylon falls. And that's the very end there. So does the apostate church. And I'm pretty sure I finished there. The next song, we're about to sing a song. We'll pray after the song. This song, I Give You My Heart, is totally about that devotion to Christ as the pure and faithful bride. So as a faithful bride, do we want to then make sure that we're not being seduced by other things? Those allurements can be very, very strong at times. But it's all about, do we live for this world or for the next? That's actually the difference. The apostate church lives for this world. The bride of Christ lives for the next. When we live for the next life, we're living as people of God. We're faithful to him. We're devoted to him and we give him our heart. So let's stand and sing, "I'll Give You My Heart." As the bride of Christ, let's do that together.